In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus made a rather startling statement to his disciples. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake finds it." What a way to build a church. But that is Christ's call to discipleship. Die to your own desires. Die to your own wants and pleasures. And live for Christ. And that, Jesus says, is where you will find real life and eternal life. But the world, echoing Satan in the garden, says, "No, no. God just wants to keep you from having a good time, from enjoying all the pleasures of the world. Real life is found in the world, in this life, in rebelling against God." C.S. Lewis wrote, "Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth." Jesus made the choices clear. "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world," Jesus said, "and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And like Esau, many today are selling their eternal soul for a bowl of soup. We all battle the allure of the world. Somehow deep within us, we think that joy and fulfillment somehow will be found there. Even though all of us have experienced its failure. Like a child a few days after Christmas when the momentary joy is past and perhaps the toy is broken. And yet no matter how often and how much the world disappoints us and leaves us empty and longing, like the proverbial train wreck, it continues to entice us and to draw us. When you battle such cravings and experience such defeats, how can you have any confidence at all that you are a child of God's, that you have eternal life? John says that you can. Even though you sin, even though you fail God, there are marks of true faith that can reassure you and encourage you in the battle with sin. And remember, as we look at these words of John, these tests of faith are not to discourage you. "Oh, I've fallen short again. I must not be saved." No, John wants to encourage you as he concludes in chapter 5, verse 13. "I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." Don't look at these things negatively. Look at them as positively, as indicators that God is working in your life, even though you so often fail in sin. We do fail God. We do sin. In fact, John says to say otherwise is to lie, and it's an indication the truth is not in you. You deceive yourselves. In fact, God readily forgives you when you sin. That's what he said in verse 9. When you confess your sin, he forgives you your sin. He cleanses you from unrighteousness. Let it go. And if you're walking in the light, though, rather than the darkness, if you're seeking to serve God and keeping his commandments, it should give you confidence that God is working in your heart, that you are his child, even though at times you fail. So John, it seems, interjects here, beginning with verse 12, 13, and 14. He interjects a word of encouragement. These are arranged in two sets of three: children, fathers, young men. The first set is present tense. The last two are past tense. He says, first, I write to you, little children. Now, this is the same word that we saw back in verse 1. It's one word. It's a term of endearment. It seems to point to all the readers that is not literally little children. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But think of it this way. John is in his 90s. He's addressing all of his readers, his spiritual children, and they're dear to him. He wants to encourage them in the battle against sin, encourage them in the matters of sin and eternal life. So these words are words of tenderness and reassurance, not of rebuke. Because he says, your sins, little children, are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is the good news of the gospel. Yes, we sin. We fail God. But God never fails you. If you are in Christ Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You're not sinless, but you're forgiven. John is not trying to cast doubt upon your conversion, but encourage you in your faith and in your position in Christ Jesus. God forgives your sins, and actually, the sense of the word that John uses here, they remain forgiven. Notice he forgives for his name's sake, for the glory of his being. We've talked about this, so I won't dwell on it, but Psalms 25:11 speaks of this. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. God's name is not just a word. It's not just a description. It represents God. And so it's sacred. That's why we are commanded not to take his name in vain. We're not to use the name of Jesus or Christ or God in a not only a common name or a blasphemous way, but in a common way. That's why Paul could write in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth. That's why Peter could say in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A name does not save us. Christ does. But the name of Christ represents all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, God has put away your sin for his sake. So be encouraged and reflect him in your life. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. And we could go on. There's dozens of similar verses, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then John goes on and he writes fathers. Probably he's writing not to literal fathers, but in the sense of spiritually mature. We use the expression today, for example, at presbytery. Someone addresses presbytery, he'll address the presbytery, fathers and brothers. Us older men are the fathers, and the younger men, the brothers. Anyway, Fathers would be those that have known God from years of personal experience. Then young men, which would be the second group, would be those that are of more recent faith, who have been victorious over the temptations of Satan and yet are young in the Lord. Notice verse 14, the reason that they're strong. It is God has worked in them. Do you notice how? Through His Word. God's Word, which is truth and which is light, abides in them, rests in them. That is, not only internally is it a part of them. They know it, but they do it. They practice it. It's influential in their lives. They're doers of the Word, as James puts it. And not hearers only. So they're strong in faith and in obedience to Christ. It's a reminder to us, I would say an important reminder to us, that we need to know God's Word. Whether you are young or old in the faith, you need to be in God's Word and meditate on it. The psalmist, Psalm 1, says day and night. Faith comes, God says, by the Word of God. If you're weak in faith, the cure, the answer, is more time in God's Word. Now, if we look at verses 12 through 14 as a parenthetical statement, kind of a rabbit trail, we might use the term. He's departing from his argument and his concern, and he's giving a word of encouragement. Then in verse 15, John gets back to his theme, which is the next test to see if you're a child of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, first, what does John mean by love? We've talked about this before also. He uses the same word that he used back in verse 10. Christians are to love, they're to value or prize their brother, fellow believer. But John says we are not to love, we're not to value, we're not to prize the world. It's interesting, John does not say that you are not to like the world, but do not love the world. Do not value it. Do not prize it. Because this is the love that God demands from you for himself. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To love the world is to be an enemy of God. That should be of concern to every believer. John says the one who is in Christ is not going to do that. God will not share your love with anything else. Jesus stated the first summation of the law is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, all of our being. And then in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus explained. He said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, the question arises then, what does John mean by world? Well, he doesn't mean the planet. He doesn't mean nature, although it's interesting that there are those and perhaps you know some, who love nature, love earth, it seems, more than either God or man. John surely does not mean the world in the sense of people, for we are commanded to love people, are we not? That's the second great commandment, second fundamental law. The word world in Greek is a word you're familiar with. It's cosmos. Yes. Verse 16. John explains what he means, however, by this word world. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world." These are the things of creation that have been corrupted by Satan to draw us away from the Creator. From John's viewpoint, there is a parallel between the world and the devil. So the cosmos in this sense means all that is alienated or opposed to God. Paul is helpful here. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he writes, and you're familiar with this verse, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, Paul uses a different word than cosmos, but it has a similar meaning. He's speaking of the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age, an attitude, a conduct, the priorities of the ungodly, which pressure us to conform. And I could give you illustration after illustration, but you know those because you read the newspaper, or not. You might read something on the internet, but you see these battles that are going on all around us to conform in thinking and in deed and in thought and in action to the thinking of the world. As Christians, we are not to love the world. We're not to love the things that belong to the world, no matter how much pressure it puts on us to conform and to love it. John is not advocating monasticism. He's not saying, well, avoid sin by living cloistered lives. Stay away from the world. Isolate yourself. That is an error on two fronts. The first is, it will not keep you from sin. If you're in a sealed room all by yourself with nothing in it, you will still sin. That is your nature. And such a lifestyle would prevent you from being a light, a witness in the darkness. We're not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet the warning of Scripture is always to be on guard against the world sucking us in, molding us into its image, its likeness. What John is saying is that the disciples of Jesus Christ cannot love the world, a world that hates God, is at enmity with God, as the Scripture puts it. We cannot love that world and love the Father at the same time. These cannot coexist in our hearts. The world, the spirit of the age, stands diametrically opposed to your God and to your King. So if anyone loves the world, he says, and it has a sense of habitual practice, that is, if you're loving the world, if you love the things of the world, even the good things, you do not love the Father. It's clear that you do not value God or give Him proper worth in your life. Well, then John gets specific. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. What are the things of the world that we're not to love? Well, lust of the flesh. The sinful desires and cravings that arise from the flesh. William Barclay is descriptive and helpful in explaining this. He writes, it is to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It's to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. The flesh's desire is forgetful of the commandments of God. Satan pursued this in tempting Christ. Remember, Christ had gone into the wilderness and fasted, gone without food for 40 days. He was hungry, the scripture says. And Satan came to him to tempt him. And Satan said, you're hungry. Command this stone that it be made into bread. Luke 4, verse 3. Now, Christ certainly had the ability to turn that stone into bread, didn't he? He could have turned it into delicious, delicious bread. He could do it like he did to the wedding at Cana. He turned water into the best wine they'd ever tasted. Sin would not be making that bread. Sin would not be the miracle. Sin would be meeting fleshly cravings, hunger, outside of or against the will of the Father. That is the lust of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, Paul says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It is against God's will. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish or should. You see, the world that God created, Genesis tells us, good. The world has been twisted by Satan. And he takes what is good and wonderful and he makes it into rebellion against God. He's done this with sex. The world has forsaken all pretense to abiding by God's commandments, actively embracing what God calls sinful or unnatural. The world calls sin good. Something to be desired. Those who are in Christ must not give in to such desires, such lusts, but must resist such temptations with Christ, choosing to obey the Father rather than the flesh. The lust of the eyes. It's often through sight that the things of the world inflame our passions and our desires. Things that in the right situation are good, are proper, but in other circumstances are sinful and wrong. Back to the temptation of Christ. Satan used this as well against Christ. We're told that he showed him visually. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Kingdoms that Christ came to earth to gain. And Satan suggested to Jesus that he could obtain them in an easier way than the cross. A shortcut. But a way that was contrary to the Father's will and Father's plan. And therefore, sin. It was the lust of the eyes that got David into deadly sin, just like Achan. as he saw and desired what was not his and took it for himself. Much advertising today caters to the lust of the eyes, seeking to create in us a desire for something that we do not have, maybe should not have, often cannot afford, probably don't even need. But boy, we should go buy it. And the result of this can be indebtedness and financial pressure. As a Christian, we need to guard that which we see and what we crave. For we are more prone to fail with David than to be victorious with Christ. So Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now we should understand Jesus' words figuratively rather than literally. Because again, you can be in a box closed in and still sin. So it's not your eye literally that causes you to sin. It might be the vehicle, the channel, but the real problem is your heart, isn't it? But Jesus is suggesting, however, or teaching, is that whatever steps are necessary should be taken to defeat the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Then John says the pride of life, or boasting of life. James 4:16 refers to this as well. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He was the great king, one of the world's great kings. He led the Babylonians to establish the first great empire. And Babylon was wealthy, and it was filled with beauty. In fact, the famous Hanging Gardens were in Babylon, built by King Nebuchadnezzar, or at least his slaves. One day he was walking in his beautiful palace, and he was reflecting upon the grandeur of the garden and the greatness of his kingdom. And Daniel 4, chapter 30 says that he said, I don't know out loud or just within his heart, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Clearly exhibiting the pride of life. And God was not pleased. The next verse tells us that while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven came and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. In that very hour, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from his throne, insane. Herod, king of Judah, had a similar experience. He met with a group of people from Tyre and Sidon, we're told. And he came out to meet with them dressed in glorious royal apparel. And he gave a speech from his throne. And the people responded, the voice of a god and not of a man. And he basked in the praise. He was filled with pride. And Acts 12 tells us, God was not pleased. And an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he died. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are both wrongful desires for what you do not have. The pride of life is a wrongful attitude regarding what you do possess. Think Facebook. John writes that these kind of attitudes and cravings which reflect the world spring from our corrupt hearts, our sinful hearts. And they're not from the Father. And not proper for those who are children of God. You should not allow such worldly desires and cravings and attitudes to be nurtured in our hearts. Then John adds the reason, verse 17. The world is passing away. The lust of it is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It's pretty obvious that the world is passing away, isn't it? We all witness it. Whether it's a beautiful bridge that gradually turns to rust and broken concrete over just a few years, or a shiny car that was a thing of beauty but quickly becomes rusted and is used for parts, kind of like my 1969 Volkswagen Bug in my garage, a rusty bunch of stuff that one day was so beautiful, and we'll see if someday it'll be beautiful again. Such is the nature of the world. Not to say anything of the handsome young man that all too quickly loses his hair, his teeth, his sight. What was so important to have, so desirous of experiencing, so much a matter of pride because becomes something of little importance or significance. Because the things of the world are passing away. What a foolish thing to set your heart's desire upon what is already in the process of extinction. It's kind of like milk that's hours away from going sour. In fact, one day we're told that everything in this world will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, suddenly. And the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Why should you live your life for such things, when you can have that which is eternal, forever? For the child of God, it should be different than the world. That which you love should be that which is eternal. And you should seek above all else the Lord of glory, your Father in heaven. Jesus warned, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. And that's what John has been talking about. One of the indicators of true faith is a desire to obey God and to serve God as well as to love God. When your will is in harmony with the will of the Father, you have fellowship with the Father, John says, and the Son that lasts forever. Our world today differs little from the world of John's day, 2,000 years ago. Sinners back then, just like today. And like ours, it was filled with violence and immorality and cruelty and selfishness. In Christian, that world should have no attraction to you. It's sour milk, or at least soury. If you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are called to obedience to him, to holiness, to serving him and glorifying him. Called to keep yourself unspotted by the world, to be in the world but not of the world. For if you are of the world, you are not of the Father, John says. Christian, what is it that you love? What is it that you care about? What is it that's precious to you, that you live for and are willing to die for? What is it that you pursue with a passion and a priority above all else? What is it that drives you and draws you? Is it the passing things of this world? Or is it the eternal Lord of glory who redeemed you by his blood, that you might be his and be blessed of him now and forever.